Good morning, and please take up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. While you're turning there, just a few additional announcements. I'll make mention that, as I understand it, this morning is David Simon's last Sunday with us before he moves up country to stay with his son. And David, we do commend you to the Lord in that move and continue to pray for you and the whole extended family. May God go with you, my brother. We'll pray for you now as we commit the word to the Lord, even as we commit you to the Lord. Also, please take note that this evening we commence our new series in the book of Daniel, and a lot in Daniel, especially for teenagers and children to adequately and better prepare them for the future, even as it prepares us as adults for Christian living now. So do give consideration to coming along to that series in the evenings. Book of Daniel commencing tonight. And then lastly, just a small safety announcement with the rain. Please take note that the entranceway into the tea and coffee serving area is a little bit slippery. We've tried to close it up, and Lisa has kindly tidied up the water there and cleaned it up for us. But please be mindful of the fact that there may be moisture still coming in as the door is used, and be careful on those tiles. We don't want anyone to be injured. Acts chapter 2. I'll read and then pray, and then we'll begin. Verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin to look at this passage with all of its wonders and glory, we ask for your help, I ask for your help, and we pray that you would be glorified in its declaration and in our response to it. We commit to you also our brother David as he prepares to depart, and that you would go with him and be with him and his family as they settle into new places, as they go where you are already, and as they go with you, and that you would continue to bless him in his relationship with you. Amen. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Do you believe that, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper? Do you believe that Jesus was serious when he said that his departure was in some respects a good thing? That him leaving was advantageous? Someone says, well, when you put it like that, it sounds a bit strange. It sounds like you're saying that we're happy that Jesus isn't here, or that it sounds like you're saying that the Spirit is somehow greater than the Son. No, that is not what I am saying. God is one in three, three in one. There's no inferiority in his triune nature. The Spirit and the Son are not in competition. And of course, every Christian longs for the second coming of Christ. We do not prefer his absence. But do you believe that his leaving secured Christians a real lifelong advantage? Do you believe that his sending of the Holy Spirit translates into an actual ongoing benefit to the church? And if so, how does your life demonstrate that conviction? We celebrate Christmas, the advent of the Son of God, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. We do so without a command to do so. We do so without even thinking, because look, Jesus has entered the world to secure our salvation. He came that we might be justified. But do we celebrate Pentecost? The advent of the Spirit of God, the Helper, the third person of the Holy Trinity? Again, I know there's no explicit command to do so, nor is there with Christmas, but shouldn't the same excitement that stirs our hearts at Christmas set our hearts aflame here? Shouldn't we say, look, the promise of the Father, the fulfillment of the Son's words, He came to help us in our perseverance. He came that we might be sanctified. Has it been to the disadvantage of the modern church to allow such traditions as Pentecost Sunday to fade away? I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. Let's look at this text, or begin to look at it, in 3 points. Firstly, the season of God's harvest. What does Pentecost mean? Well, it might surprise some to hear that when verse 1 says Pentecost, it did not mean to them what it has come to mean for us. The Greek word Pentecost predates what we call Pentecost. It just means 50th, or as it was understood, 50th day. 50th day since what? Since the resurrection? No. And yes. Yes, because that is what has come to mean to us. But no, because Pentecost was already an event long before Jesus' death and resurrection. Pentecost was historically the 50th day after the Passover, in which the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. This was already marked on their calendar, marking 50 days since the start of the harvest. You read in Leviticus 23, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheath of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. Again, Exodus 34, verse 22, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering of the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So Pentecost was the Greek name given to the Jewish feast celebrated 50 days after the Passover. However, Pentecost has since that time been wholly associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The word today carries more meaning than it did before. But just look now at the timing in all of this. Because was it an accident that the Holy Spirit was sent on the Jewish festival of Pentecost? Obviously not. So of all the possible days that he may have arrived, why this one? And there's 2 answers. Firstly, the Feast of First Fruits or Harvest beautifully symbolizes the work that the Lord is about to accomplish by the Holy Spirit on this day. That there is about to be a harvest of souls. A great ingathering of new converts, a revival amongst the Jews as the first fruits with the Gentiles to follow. And it is taking place 50 days after Christ, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed and raised. The Jewish Feast of Pentecost was, if you like, a signpost, a shadow. It was a hint of what is to come, and the church's experience of Pentecost with the arrival of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment, it's the substance, it's the reality of what was promised. And just as the Jewish feast was accompanied by joy and celebration, so too the church's experience is suitably marked with widespread merriment, gladness, happiness. This is it. The harvest has begun. And how will God gather in His first fruits? Well, by His Holy Spirit, as the gospel is proclaimed through the church, by Peter and the other apostles and the first 120 disciples, and later on the 3,000 saved that day and others that followed after them to this day. In fact, do you remember the words of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 9, where he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We quote that all the time. And usually what we mean is, "Lord, raise up more missionaries." Right? "Lord, raise up more that we can send out." But with the greatest respect, that is far too narrow an interpretation. The workers for the harvest are not trained professionals. The workers for the harvest are church members, Christian men and women and boys and girls. And it's a prayer that began to be answered at Pentecost, both at the level of the harvest, 3,000 are being saved, and at the level of the workers, 3,000 are being saved to become workers in the harvest. God gives what is prayed for. You see, Christian, you are one of the workers in God's Pentecost harvest. You realize this. You are one of them, even as you pray for more. But the second reason that this is no accident, this timing at Pentecost, is that the arrival of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Harvest ensured the presence of multitudes of Jewish pilgrims from across the world. You see them, read about them in verses 9 to 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both proselytes and Jews, Cretans and Arabians. They're all there. Just like the law had said, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And thus, 3,000 of these pilgrims and those that are resident in Jerusalem are saved on this very day. Which means in the earliest days of the early church, God had prepared a nucleus, a fresh-faced bunch of informal evangelists, previously devout Jews, who had made the long trip to Israel, who knew the Scriptures, and who are now positioned and primed so as to later return to their home cities, carrying with them already the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. And yes, persecution would carry it further. And yes, there would be some that are formally set aside for the biblical office to go as evangelists, like Paul and Barnabas. But here at Pentecost, the nations are already present. And in that sense, the whole world is hearing the gospel, especially as they dispersed from Jerusalem. I mean, God's timing here is exquisite. And probably all of this, the symbolism and timing of the Feast of First Fruits of Harvest, is what accounts for the literal translation of verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Because this is what Scripture anticipates. This is what Pentecost always pointed to, the gathering in of the remnant of Israel, a remnant in Israel, as the beginning of the great harvest of God. Let's get to the second point, though. The advent of God's Spirit, verses 2 and 3. So the 120 disciples are gathered together as they had been before, and suddenly something happens. It didn't build, it didn't come with a warning, there wasn't some growing intensity brought on by the emotional response to music, there wasn't this overflow of mass hysteria. They were gathered together, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It was only a sound, not an actual wind. It was not a hurricane blowing through the room, throwing things in the air, but it was a mighty rushing sound. And we are told, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. So there's a sound and a visible manifestation, an appearance. Perhaps these tongues were like the flame of a candle, only larger and coming to settle on each of the 120 people that are present. No one is excluded. No one asked for this. No one had to ask. No one needed anyone to come alongside them and lay hands on them first. No, it all happened at the behest of God Himself. This was monergistic, God working alone, entirely of His own doing. It is not synergistic. He was not summoned. This is not some cooperative effort where man does something and will bring something so that God reacts. And this sound of the wind and this appearance of fire are of far greater importance than the current obsession with the languages spoken that followed. Oh, we'll talk more about that next time. We'll talk about what tongues actually means. But this is what should preoccupy our attention, not the languages. So let's look at them, wind and sound. Firstly, the sound of this mighty rushing wind. What is this? It is an audible manifestation of the advent, the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit. Now, that is not to say that the Spirit of God was not already present and working in the world. If He were not, there never would have been a believer in the first place. We know that He has been at work in the world. The Old Testament references this multiple times, His presence, His power in the lives of believers. And Jesus had already said to His disciples in John 20, receive the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost, if you like, marked the official, the maybe we should say ceremonial outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church to help and empower God's people in a new covenant age, as was promised by the prophets in Joel 2 and Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 36 and so on. But what is interesting is the sound that accompanies His arrival. Why the sound of wind, the invisible movement of air that's all around you? And the answer is because the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, also means breath or wind, as does the Greek word, pneuma. And often the Bible uses wind or breath to describe the presence or working of the Spirit of God. In Genesis 6, we read of the Spirit of God and the breath of life. In 2 Samuel 22, we read, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of His breath, of His nostrils. In Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens are made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. Remember also the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. No wonder it is that Jesus speaks of the Spirit's work to Nicodemus in John 3, saying, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. And again, back to John 20, where Jesus said to the disciples, receive the Spirit. What did He do first? It says, He said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then we have Acts 2. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. And everyone who was there knew what this meant. God's breath has arrived. God's Spirit invading. He does so forcibly. He does so loudly. Like standing next to Victoria Falls and hearing that deafening white noise surrounding you, enveloping you, feeling the immensity of it all, feeling the vibrations of that endlessly cascading power, God announces his advent into the life of the church. It's like the beginning of a new creation, which the Spirit or the breath of God now hovers over the church as he once hovered over the waters of Genesis 1, over the church with tongues of fire, but also within the church, the Spirit making the people of God to be a living temple. So that's the sound of the wind. But then there's this appearance of the tongues of fire. What is this? Well, if the wind is the sound of the wind is the audible manifestation of the Spirit's arrival, then this is the visible manifestation of the advent, the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit. And why fire? Well, the most immediate idea, of course, with fire is that it brings light and darkness, it brings warmth and therefore comfort, it purifies and burns away what is undesirable. So there's that imagery, and it fits with what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the light of the world, for example. However, setting aside the mere imagery and benefits of fire, we need to remember that fire, like wind, often accompanies God's presence or describes God's actions. Genesis 15, it was a flaming torch that represented God moving between the broken pieces of the animal sacrifice as God made covenant with Abraham. In Exodus 3, it was a burning bush appearing to Moses. In Exodus 19, at the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, the mountain was bathed in this inferno of fire. Malachi 3 and 4 says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. In fact, fire is frequently associated with judgment, as we see in the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see in any number of prophecies, as we see in the many descriptions of hell, including the lake of fire in Revelation. And what is also interesting is how often these two symbols, wind and burning, breath and fire, are found together in the Bible. Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind. Isaiah 33, you have conceived chaff, you will give birth to stubble, my breath will consume you like a fire. Isaiah 30, for a burning place has long been prepared, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Isaiah 4, verse 4, speaks of a spirit of burning, a breath of burning. Or Joel 2, quoted later on in this passage, speaks here of signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. So what happens at Pentecost? You have wind and fire. God appears. God acts. Visibly and audibly seen to arrive. And notice it says divided tongues, distributed tongues, cloven tongues is what the King James has. So starting together, but separating and coming to settle on each of the 120 people, probably intended to demonstrate visibly that they have the same source, the same origin. This was not the arrival of many spirits as some sort of invasion of angels, and everyone just has their own personalized experience. No, this was the symbolizing of the arrival of the one Spirit of God, who settles on and in his people. It's exactly what was promised by Jesus. John the Baptist said, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The fire of judgment for those who do not receive him, John the Baptist goes on to say. But here in Acts, the fire of God's gracious presence, bringing spiritual light and spiritual comfort and spiritual purity for the people of God, beginning this work of sanctification in their lives. So we do not underplay the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We do not have to surrender the word Pentecost to those who will abuse it or attach to it all sorts of wrong ideas. Do not have to fear misassociation that may come of using the word. We do not downplay the glorious event that this was. Pentecost meant the outpouring of the Spirit of the living God, symbolized with sound and fire. Pentecost means the Lord is tabernacling with us. Christians are the temple of the living God, not buildings. You should hear the Cape Town Southeaster and remember the life-giving breath of God who works invisibly around us and in us and through us. You should stare into the flames at a braai, feel their heat, and remember the light, the comfort, the purity of God who is a consuming fire. You should gather together in worship and remember the blazing purity of His holiness, the awesome power of His thunder, the mysterious movement of His invisible providences in our lives, and fear to sin against Him or against His bride by our selfishness, and rejoice to be counted among His children if indeed you are one of us, a part of the church. Hebrews 12 says to New Testament Christians, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There ought to be in every Christian heart a perfect blend of joyful liberty that comes with peace with God through Jesus Christ, and a serious and watchful living as we guard our hearts and guard our tongues and guard our thoughts and put off the old and put on the new. And because the Holy Spirit came as our helper, says Jesus, we should have great and overwhelming confidence that He will do just that. He will help you put off besetting sins. He will help you grow more like Christ. He will help you have sweet fellowship with God as you study His Word, as you call on Him in prayer. Do you ask for the help of God's Spirit? Do you believe Jesus was serious and that He meant it when He said, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do you do that? These are the privileges of living post-Pentecost. And it seems that the early church may have had some form of commemoration around the day, because in Acts 20, Paul seems eager to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, suggesting perhaps a day of remembrance like the way that we remember Christmas. And we have that liberty to commemorate this day. So long as we understand, it is not a day to be repeated. The events of Pentecost were not setting a precedent for future gatherings of the church. What was the incarnation of Christ repeated after Bethlehem? No. Was the cross of Christ repeated after Calvary? No. Was the resurrection of Christ repeated after the empty tomb? No. Was the ascension of Christ repeated after Olivet outside Bethany? No. Is Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ, to be repeated after Jerusalem? No. Oh, someone says, well, what about those other instances in the books of Acts? The Samaritans in Acts 8, the Gentiles and Cornelius' home in Acts 10, the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19. Doesn't that prove that this should be happening again and again and again? No. Those occasions do mark some visible work of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that He's not just for the Jews, but also the Gentiles and the Samaritans. But they do not mark a repetition of His arrival into the world. as if he was going away and coming back, going away and coming back. And all you've got to do to have the great experience of having Pentecost in your church is manufacture the circumstances and call on him, and then you too will have the wind, the sound of the wind and the fire. No. In fact, Acts 8, 10, and 19 do not reference the sound of the wind or the appearance of fire at all. Because here in Acts 2, here it is marking the entry of the Spirit into the world, one of the greatest moments in all of human history. And that brings us then thirdly and finally this morning to the filling of God's people. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll get to the other part of that verse next time, 2 weeks' time. But this is the part we're looking at now. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? And so many misunderstandings around the Spirit's work are tied to verses like this as they are held up side by side with other verses. And that's where confusion begins to settle in. Now, well, what is the sealing of God's Spirit? What is the baptism of God's Spirit? What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Are they the same thing? How do we understand this, especially since some of those terms are sometimes used interchangeably? What are we to make of this? And while it is something we'll obviously return to in the book of Acts, here is a very, very brief overview. It is not comprehensive, and I'm not trying to be exhaustive. But here's the brief overview. Firstly, let's say up front, all Christians, without exception, have the Holy Spirit within them. Let there be no doubt about that. Romans 8 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In Ephesians 1:13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. At the moment of conversion, because of the work of the Spirit, you receive the Spirit of Christ. You are sealed. You are forever his through faith in him. So you can put behind you the idea that as a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit until you go on a special retreat somewhere, or have a special experience, or someone who claims to have special powers comes and lays their hands on you. No. As Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. All Christians have the Spirit. But what about baptism? What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you mean the Spirit's entry into the world as promised in Acts 1, as seen in Acts 2, then we're talking about a once-off historical event. But if you mean the giving of the Spirit to the believer at the moment of their conversion, then yes, all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit, not as a repeat of Pentecost, but simply as a way of us of describing us as being sealed and given the Spirit of God at our salvation. So says 1 Corinthians 12, for in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So in that sense, at your conversion, you are baptized in the Spirit of God, in that sense, if you use the word that way. But here's where it sometimes gets more confusing, because what about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Here in Acts 2, at the historical Pentecost, we are told they are filled with the Spirit in that promised baptism. So there's a little bit of an interchangeable use there. But Christians across all time are also commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, like in Ephesians 5, verse 18. And that's quite apart from the historical events of Pentecost. And we are filled already by virtue of our union with him through faith in Christ. So what does it mean then to be filled? Well, here's an attempt at a summary. It means to be empowered for service in Jesus' name, to be in fellowship with God, who is already present by His Spirit within the believer. They were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, both to serve God and by virtue of that special occasion. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we come to Him, also when we are enabled, especially by Him, to serve Christ, when we are in sweet and near fellowship with Christ. So how do you obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit in that sense? Well, you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, says Colossians 3. The Word that the Spirit inspired, the Word that Jesus asked the Father to sanctify us by in that high priestly prayer. You seek the Lord in prayer, asking for more of Himself, because how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? You proclaim His Word while relying on Him, because as we saw before, in every instance of the filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts, there follows a proclamation of God's gospel. You obey His Word, because what comes after the command in Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it say next? It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, honoring one another in the workplace, and so on. So when Christians are doing these Christian responsibilities and disciplines as a conscious act in fearing and loving our God, we show that we are filled with the Spirit. Not as a second baptism, not as a second experience, but as part of the ongoing experience of every believer who loves the Lord in sincerity of heart. And this is why some believers have such an obvious love and joy and peace to them. There's something almost otherworldly about them that sets them apart. It's because they spend so much time with the Lord, seeking the Lord, and seeking to please the Lord. They are filled with the Spirit. They still have trials, still have sorrows, they still fall short, they still fall down, they're only human. But they are so different from the world around them. And I know many of you know what I'm talking about. You know what it is when God enables a believer for some service in His name. Not signs, not wonders, not tongues, not prophecies, not liver shivers, not artificially manufactured experiences brought on by the skillful playing of music. No. But when, in response to earnest prayer, the Lord intrudes in an unusual way to give insight and understanding, to give words of wisdom in a situation, to have a unique awareness of His presence. When the Lord draws near to His child in their suffering and you're caught up in prayer and you overcome with the knowledge of His goodness and His love and His presence. That's what we're talking about. As R.C. Sproul says, speaking on the filling of the Holy Spirit, he says, sometimes the Scripture is speaking of something more than simply being equipped in ministry, but having an awareness, a keen awareness and consciousness of the powerful presence of the Spirit. End quote. And so it was at Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, does the modern church still feel an authentic need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Because it seems that in our sophisticated, scientific, self-reliant times, the Spirit's power has been substituted with organizational efficiency. And the desire to be filled with the Spirit is either viewed with suspicion because of its many abuses in those doctrines, or the desire is completely absent at all. The church of the 21st century does not feel its need of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the modern church acknowledges the need, absolutely, because there is theological discernment. But it seems that in practice, the Holy Spirit has become but one variable in a bigger equation. He is a small part of the formula, and we can solve for X without him. We can stumble our way over the line. We can figure it out all ourselves. After all, we have our constitutions. We have our rosters. We have our policy documents. We have our ecclesiastical structures. We have our minutes and agendas. We have specialized ministry programs, something for everyone. We have our church staff. We have our college degrees. We have our internet articles. We have our post-enlightenment powers of reasoning. We have our committees and conferences and seminars. We have our podcasts. We have our Bible commentaries. We have our AI summaries. We have our methods and techniques honed by 2,000 years of trial and error. We have the best of expert opinions. We have church apps. We have it all. We can do this. And without being so brazen as to say it out loud, we think we can do a whole lot without the help of the Holy Spirit. Which is why most church business meetings are 1,000% better attended than prayer meetings. And why a whole lot of modern mission is driven by pure pragmatism. And while most preaching tends towards either the academic or felt needs, and the most neglected discipline of all is prayer. It's also why many people are secretly saying to themselves that something feels missing in my faith, that something is lacking here. And sensing that absence, churches across the spectrum of theological beliefs will try and fill in the gap with substitutes. People think, perhaps if we have signs and wonders, people will feel the Spirit. Perhaps if we have streamlined music, perfectly regulated by the sound guy, then people will feel nearer to God. Perhaps if we can get the emotions flowing, we can make up what is lacking. We need a new preacher, a dynamic one, an exciting one. We need to appeal to the intellectuals. We need to appeal to the youth. We need to attract more families. We need to change the songs. We need a powerful visionary leader. We need an anointed man of God. We need more old traditions. We need more new ideas. We need more structure. We need less structure. We need emotional engagement. We need intellectual stimulation. We need to do something to bring this church to life so that God can work. And surely we have the means. Let's start doing something. Let's make some changes. It is practically paganism. Because we are treating the living God as a force to be summoned and manipulated, as a power to be harnessed by human ingenuity, instead of treating him as who he has revealed himself to be. What is the greatest need of all, though? It is the need for God in his beauty, holiness, and simplicity. It is to treat with him as the living and present God in whom we live and move and have our being. To call on his name, to seek his face, these most basic and elemental of Christian disciplines that are seen all the way through the book of Acts. It's to call on him unhurriedly,
alone in the secret place so that your Father will see and reward what is done in secret. And together with the people, the body, the fellowship of believers, to search the Scriptures as previous generations did without all of our gimmicks, to search the Scriptures with care and diligence and discipline of understanding. It is to recognize this is our need, that this is the season of God's harvest that we live in. God is gathering in His elect. It is to be amazed that this is the season of the Spirit's advent. He has come. It is to be filled by Him in that true and scriptural sense of the word, not all the abuses that float around in the world today. And yes, some of the stuff I mentioned, constitutions and so on, yes, it's good and it's helpful and we can be glad for it. But remember the words of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Remember the glorious promise he gave. "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage if I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we as a church not be controlled by fear of misassociation with those who abuse the Holy Scriptures and blaspheme the Spirit of God. May we as a church, Lord, not be controlled by the impulse of our times to rely on the strength of man, the impulse of every time to rely on our abilities and planning and not upon your Spirit. But may we as a church, O Lord, our God in heaven, come to know you and be known by you in increasing measure. Give us of your Holy Spirit, that we might bring glory to the Son in the proclamation of the Gospels, to the glory of the Father. We ask these things, our triune God, for your glory. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.